Hebrews 1, 5 to 14 for a sermon I've entitled Angels and the Supremacy of Christ. I'm going to start back at the second half of verse 3 and then read forward to give us a little context. It says, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And the Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all become like an old garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? You know, Christianity may be in decline in America, but spirituality is all the rage. Many people say they don't like organized religion, but they sure do practice disorganized religion. What do I mean by that? I mean that most Americans mix and match their religious ideas and practices, choosing a little of this and a little of that, just as one would take different types of food as they're going through a buffet in a restaurant. And today Americans are into yoga and meditation and astrology and Oprah and self-help books and the purpose-driven life. And while many of the views that they hold and the ideas are actually contradictory, they don't seem to be bothered by the fact. It doesn't matter what their religion is as long as it's their religion. But I began to notice a few years ago that angels are starting to be part of that mix. Look through the bookstores, examine the artwork, listen even to some music, and you'll find references to angels. Sometimes they're portrayed as those chubby cherub-like baby creatures. Sometimes they're made to look effeminate, almost like women. Other times they are women. Americans may not be comfortable with God, but they are comfortable with angels, as long as angels are portrayed the way they want them. But how different it is when real people came into contact with real angels in the Bible. When you find angels appearing, the first words that are usually spoken are, fear not. So gripped with terror are those who encounter these heavenly beings. Some are so awesome in appearance, are they, that John, on the occasion when he saw one, was tempted to worship. But who are these heavenly beings? And how are we supposed to view them in relationship to ourselves? And more importantly, how are we supposed to view them in relationship to Christ? These are the questions we want to consider today as we look at this portion of the book of Hebrews as the author considers angels and the supremacy of Christ. So why don't we pray and we'll get into our message. My Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. I pray for open hearts and minds that you would focus us on your word. There's absolutely nothing in the world more important than what we're going to hear from your word for the next 30 minutes. So clear the decks, open our hearts and our minds, and help us to respond. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I told you that I think our culture has a fascination with angels, but their understanding has very little to do with what the Bible portrays angels to be. And strangely enough, I noticed that a lot of Christians have odd ideas about angels. So before getting into the comparison between Christ and the angels, I thought I'd take a few moments to clear up some misconceptions about angels and give you a quick biblical sketch of who angels are and what they do. Now here's the first one, and these are some misconceptions I think we have to clear up. First of all, angels are not eternal beings. They're not eternal. They were created. We're told in the book of Job that they were present with God at the creation of the world. For in his rebuke to Job, God tells him, or asks him a question. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched out the lines on it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid the cornerstone? Listen to this. When all the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Sons of God here refers to angels. They were at the beginning with God. God alone is the everlasting one. Second thing that has to be cleared up is that angels are not physical beings. They're not physical beings, at least not in the way that we are. Now, when they appear in the form of men. And that's, a lot of times they'll be referred to in the Bible as men. They saw the men. Of course, they're not mentioned ever as being women. And the Bible always refers to angels in the male gender. The girl angels or girly looking angels are part of pagan imagery, not Christian imagery. Third thing is this, that angels are not a race. They were created individually. One didn't descend from another. There's different types of angels and evidently different power and different rank, but they're not connected to each other in the same way that we are. Here's a fourth one. And this is why I can't believe I hear from Christians, but we don't become angels when we die. I've heard even Christians say that at funerals sometimes. You don't have to earn your wings when you get to heaven because there's no wings to earn. Well, that's the fifth thing. Angels, according to the Bible, were created to serve and worship God. You may recall that there's four angelic beings that in the book of Revelation that surround the throne. And they've got four faces and they're very strange in the appearance. But the work of these angels is to do nothing but to cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who is and was and is to come." And angels are used as messengers by God. And they serve Him in the hidden world to help protect believers and to fight against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 6:12. And it seems to indicate or allude to the fact that a third of the angels rebelled with Satan when he went down, and that those are the ones that are referred to now as demons. So angels are powerful, extremely intelligent, high above us in ability and strength, but they are nothing compared to Christ, who is the Son of God. And it's at this point, or it is this point, that the author is so determined to make, and he proves it by quoting again and again from the Old Testament. Well, what have we seen in Hebrews so far? First, that the Son is greater than the prophets, because He's God's final and complete word to man. He's the one who inherits all things, because He's the one who's created all things. But even more precious to us as believers, He's the one who made purification for our sins, after which He ascended into heaven, and He sat down at the right hand of God, and we're told in verse 5 that because of that, He's inherited a more excellent name than the angels. And now the author goes on to prove that Christ is not merely an angel, but infinitely above them. And the first thing we find in the text is that Christ has a superior name. A superior name. He says in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me.'" Now, where's he quoting from? Well, what does it mean? Well, the first one is from Psalm 2. It talks about the kings of this earth plotting against the Lord and His anointed, meaning the Messiah. And they say, "Let us tear off their chains and cast away their ropes from us." And folks, I want to suggest to you, that's what every rebellious human being has in mind in their heart. To get out of under authority of God Almighty. Like the prodigal son who is chafing at his father's authority, we by nature want to go off to a far land where we can sin away from His gaze. That's what kids do. They just love to get off to college. Boy, I'm going to be free of mom and dad and all those restraints and the things that I'm going to show. I know everything. I got the world by the tail, and you find out eventually the devil's got you in a chain. It's hard for me in confirmation. I see kids that are heading that direction. I know it. I warn them. And they're like, "Yeah, whatever." They don't say that because they're polite. I feel bad for them because they can't live beyond their experience. But there's a reason that it says in the book of Proverbs that wisdom cries out to the young in the streets and says, "Please listen to me." And it warns that if you don't, the day will come where you'll cry out. And wisdom says, "I'll mock you. You didn't want to listen to me then, I'm not going to listen to you now." Well, people don't want to hear about God. They don't want to hear about Him in government, the courts, schools, or funerals. And increasingly, they don't want to hear about Him in church. And many pastors oblige by talking about felt needs instead. But the problem is, folks, is no unconverted person ever felt the need for God. Rather, they're trying to hide from Him. That's what the Bible actually teaches. But God says, in effect, in that psalm, He says, "You can't run, you can't hide, for I've installed my King upon Zion, on my holy mountain." And then it's quotes that says, "He said to me, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as an inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" Now, we learned last week in Sunday school that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. But here what he seems to be referring to are the events that took place after his death. That being his resurrection, his ascension, and being seated then at the right hand of majesty, as it says here. Angels are called the sons of God, but never is one individually called a son of God, let alone the Son of God. Only Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. By the way, here, just a footnote in your prayers, folks. Even when you pray individually, you can pray "Our Father" or "Father." Do not pray "My Father." We are only sons and daughters of God through Christ. He alone is the only begotten Son. He alone says, "My Father." The other quote that's given is the one, the story of David. You remember, he wanted to build a house for the Lord. He felt bad that he was living in a nice paneled big house and the temple of God, or there was no temple, and you know, it was just in a curtain. By the way, that would be amazing to Americans to think that it's more important that God's work be, you know, established and brought up than that their houses be huge and you're, you know, oh, what is it, 16-car garage? What do you need? You know, the only reason you need a 16-car garage is if you got 16 cars. I would say, my wife will like this, I would say that's 10 too many, right, Suzanne? Well, he wanted to build a house, and God said, "You can't build a house. How can you build a house for me? I fill the whole heavens. What can contain me?" He said, "But here's what I'm going to do, David. I'm going to build you a house." And then he made this promise. He said, "I will build your house a dynasty." He says, "I will raise up for you a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build my house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." That's what they quote in Hebrews here. Now, in the immediate reference, the immediate context, this refers to Solomon. Solomon did build the temple of the Lord. But it must look beyond him, as even the Jewish writers agree, because Solomon's reign didn't last forever. And that's why you get to the New Testament and John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, when he you know, cries out with his exaltation to God. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Jesus is that ultimate fulfillment. And folks, the temple that he built, that is building, is the church. Now he dwells, God dwells in the hearts of men and women by faith in Christ. And that's why it says, "Christ in us, the hope of glory." Well, those words were spoken of the coming Messiah who is God's Son. No words like that were ever spoken to angels. Second thing we see is that Christ is superior in honor. Superior honor. Next point he makes is that Christ is actually worshipped by the angels. It says in verse 6, "And when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels worship him.'" Now this is a strange quote. The reason it's strange is because if you look through your Old Testament, you're not going to find anything that matches this exactly. Where's the author drawing from? Well, it could be from Psalm 89:27, which in the Greek version, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, it says, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of all the kings of the earth." Or perhaps he's taking from Psalm 97:7, where he says, "Let all the gods worship him." The Greek version of the Old Testament says, "Let all the angels worship him." Or it may be that he's taking from Deuteronomy 32:43. In the Greek version, it's longer than in the Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? I mean, there's actually more words. I really can't explain it, but here's what it says in that. "Rejoice, O heavens, along with him, and let the sons of God worship him. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, and let the angels of God ascribe to him strength," meaning the Son. Wherever this author is quoting from or drawing from, the point is crystal clear. Angels are commanded to worship God, to worship Christ, who is God. That's why you find verses like this. "Fear not, for I, behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you, that you will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising his God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and peace among those with whom he is well pleased.'" You see, when John fell down in front of that angel, the angel said, "Don't worship me." He said, "Don't do that, for I'm a fellow servant of yours and of the brethren, the prophet. And those who heed the words of this book worship God." Christ is worshipped because Christ is God's Son. The third thing you see in the text is that there's a superior status. Next, the author not only proves, the author goes on to prove that superiority of Christ by showing that angels are servants, but he's the sovereign, meaning the ruler. Quoting from Psalm 104, he says this, and of the angels, he says, he makes them the angels winds, and the ministers a flame of fire. In other words, they do his bidding. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions. Angels serve, Christ reigns. And here you notice that he's called God, because it says, therefore, God, your God. There's two people identified as God here. Jewish people don't know what to do with that. And notice that his reign is one of righteousness. And folks, that's what's missing in the world. I saw on BBC just the other day that they have a listing of countries by corruption. It's called Doing Business. Which are the most corrupt countries? You know, places where you go, you hand somebody $5, they never come back, that type of thing. Several Arab countries made it on the top. They didn't mention where the United States made it. We probably have less corruption here than most places, but we still have a lot of corruption, don't we? But it's going to come in the day when there's righteousness that fills the entire earth. All wrongs will be righted. All wicked people will be punished. And the righteous will be lifted up. We're supposed to pray for this. You're supposed to pray for this daily. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, how? On earth as it is in heaven. And we're told that this reign of Christ will last forever and ever. Egypt will no longer enslave God's people. He made a ruin of Assyria. Persia is past, Greece is gone, and Rome is ruined. And one day we're going to hear an angel cry out, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for every demon, and a prison for every unclean spirit, and a prison for every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk from the wine of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by her sensuality. Why, doesn't that sound like that could apply to the United States? Do you guys know that we're the number one producer of pornography in the world? Do you know there's 10,000 pornographic films that are produced every month in the United States and shipped all over the world? Who's more sensual than us? I worked at Perkins. Chris will remember this. We had to sell things, and they said, "Well, what you know?" And one of the little sayings they used to use about the certain chocolate cake was that it was sinfully delicious. Like sin was a good thing. But all these kingdoms will pass away: America and Russia and China and India. And someday we will hear the words of Revelation 11:15 and see them fulfilled when it says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord, of our Lord and His Christ." And he will reign forever and ever. And see, the reason you ought to not spend your time watching TV and chasing after money, which some of us do, don't we? Is because we're going to have part in this kingdom. Then the sovereignty and the dominion of the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole earth will be given to who? The saints of the Most High. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. And you know what, folks? Your place in that kingdom is absolutely dependent on what you do with your resources now. So chase the world. Chase the world, chase all the things that it has to offer, and when you're all said and done, you're going to have a pile of ashes, if you even make it into the kingdom. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is compared to a man who finds a treasure in the field, and for the joy that he has, seeing what's so valuable, he sells everything he has to go and purchase that treasure. Well, the last thing you see in here, the next thing, I guess, though, is a superior existence. This is 10-14. Christ is eternal. He's a creator. Angels are part of creation and that change and shift. This is what it says. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations for the earth. Talking about Jesus. And the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. And like an old garment and like a mantle, you will roll them up. And like a garment, they will also be changed, but you remain the same. And your ears will not come to an end. Now, I have four suits. 1, 2, 3, 4. Two of them were expensive. At least I thought they were expensive. One was free. Southern Baptists send out saying, you know, we want to send you a preacher man, we want to send you a suit. We know you're a poor man. And I told Suzanne, I said, I'm not that poor. I'm sure someone's paying for him, so I'm not going to send it back. Later on, they sent another one, please, preacher man, let us buy you a suit. So finally got that suit. The one I wore yesterday at the funeral, that's my favorite. You know why, Dina? Because it cost me $5 at Goodwill. $15 to get clean, $20 for a new suit. There you go. But you know what? You know those suits I donated? Are given to Goodwill? Mainly because the guys get fat and they can't wear them anymore. Sometimes they go out of style. Sometimes they even wear out. But you know what, folks? People change suits and clothes and times, come and go, but Jesus remains the same always. You know what? One of the saddest books I ever saw in my entire life, Suzanne and I saw it. I don't know why I didn't buy it, because I could have bought it and just sent it around and watched you cry. Especially those farmers. It was pictures of old broken down farm equipment and houses that are dilapidated and empty and weeds growing up. But then there was an overlay, you know, a transparent overlay, and you put that on top, and it showed what it looked like in its heyday. And that old John Deere tractor was sparkling new, and Granddad is sitting there smiling with a little boy, and it's all gone. You know what I'm telling you? I'm telling you that someday you're going to be gone as well, and all that's going to remain of you will be a footnote in a book, a memory in your grandchild, a fading name and date on a gravestone, and at some point that'll even wear off and they won't even know you were there. I was at two funerals this week. The first one was at my uncle's funeral, great uncle. Interesting situation. He had married twice and had no children. His brother, who was his only other sibling, had married twice and had no children. And he died first. My uncle's name is Bill. So when Bill's brother died, he remarried, and the second wife that he married had mooka bucks. And then she died. And then my uncle's brother died. So all that money went to him. And he invested early in stocks and stuff. He worked for Lockheed Martin. And for some of the big companies in World War II, it's a little footnote we did not know until we were there. He worked on the hatch, the one that was used to drop the atomic bomb. Ooh, what a thought. He didn't know that until 2 weeks after it went off. They said, you know what, you developed that. What a thought. And so he had all this money and there was only, you know, when we were there, there was hardly anyone there. It was residents from the nursing home. You know how many people were there? My mom and her kids. One of the sons and a couple of his daughters from one of the marriages, the second marriage, a second cousin, and that's it, plus a couple friends. I thought that's it. Do you know, I wanted to know how much he left behind, because the guy who was the executor of the estate was a pastor. Now, my sister was very close with my Uncle Bill, and visited him regularly in the last days of his life, last years. She and my mom were the only ones who ever visited him. And he thought, that this executor thought my sister was looking for the money. Right? And no. And he said, the will's made out, and it's all given to charity. And he says, yeah, I know, my mom told him that. Because see, a number of years ago, my uncle came to my mom and said, you know what, waited up until everyone went to bed and said, oh, can I talk to you? You know, I don't have any heirs, and I'd like to leave my estate to you. No, I have no doubt that he was worth millions. You know what my mom said? You know, Bill, if I had no kids, I think what I would do is I would leave it all to charity. I'd rather have you. Don't give it to me. That's a proud moment for me towards my mom. There's a lot more important things than money, folks. You know, if someone were to have asked me, how much do you think Bill left behind? I know the answer I would have given him. All of it. All of it. Well, all things change. Even angels change, but the Son of God never changes. And here's the last one, a superior vocation. What do I mean by vocation? When I was at Tom's brother's funeral yesterday, they said that he went to vocational school. That's where they train you with a particular skill, right? So you can go into some profession. And your brother was what, a carpenter? Did he use that when he was on the... Never, right? Didn't matter, because he must have retired from... He must have been a military guy his whole life, right? Well, there you go. You retire from the military. But what vocational training is so that you can go into your calling. Well, what's the calling of the Son here? God the Father says, it's to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And just like someone today, you know, I'm not a hunter, and I know you guys are, and I know better than to come in and start, you know, railing on hunting. I mean, that'd be the end of everything here as I know it. You know? Tom, you see, raccoon. Suzanne was very happy to find out we weren't eating raccoon the other day. We had, what did you call them?
Potato, don't
wait. They were poo-poo balls. By the way, yeah, they were supposed to be po-po balls, but someone got that wrong and told me they were poo-poo balls, and I didn't like that. But they take flour and potatoes, and you mix it together, and then you boil it. And then you bring it out, and Rick says, put a lot of butter on it, and when you think you have a lot, put more on, and that's still not enough. I said, eat that. And so you start eating it, and it tastes... Where's Becca? Becca, it tastes like something pasty Norwegians would eat. It's not corn pan taste, Jeff, let me tell you. Whatever my point of that was, I have no idea. I know, yeah, but you know, so that was weird food. Hey, but you know what? Around here, people hunt and they take pictures of them with their foot on the bear or holding up, it's to show they're victorious. You know what the picture is here? It comes from ancient Rome. When the Romans used to defeat armies, they would strip the enemy, and they'd be forced to march in chains behind the returning, conquering Roman army. Listen to what this says. I'll read it for you. It says that it says of Jesus in Colossians 2:6 that when God had him nailed to the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through his cross. Now, I like, you see, Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but he's the Son of Man, and as the Son of Man, he's that promised seed who is going to come and defeat Satan. I like the couple lines from the Battle Hymn Republic we never read, or never sing. It says, I've read the fiery gospel writ in burnished rows of steel. As you deal with my contemners, meaning people who despise me, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since our God is marching on. And this one. He is coming with the glory of the morning on the wave. He is wisdom to the mighty. He is honor to the brave. So the world shall be his footstool and the souls of wrong his slave. Our God is marching on. Yeah. Does that mean that these evil powers have no strength today? Are they completely stripped? No. Rather, it's like the Germans in Stalingrad. The Germans went up and tried to besiege Stalingrad, and after a while, they were broken, and the 7th Army had to surrender. It never had happened like that. A field marshal, you know, they promoted von Paulus to a field marshal, because Hitler was sure that he'd shoot himself, because no field marshal ever surrendered. He surrendered, worked with the Russians for a number of years. But when they failed to take that city, even though there were many battles yet to be fought, they understood that the power of the German war machine had been broken, and it was just a matter of time that victory would be secured. That's the way it is. Right now it looks like Satan's winning, doesn't it? Many more follow him than Christ. He controls the instruments of power in our world, the government, the education, the media, business. But his power was decisively broken at the cross, and that's why Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, waiting for the time when all of his enemies will be put under his feet. And the angels, on the other hand, they don't rule. They're servants sent by God to serve. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice who they're sent to serve. It's not Christ. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of who? For those who inherit salvation, meaning us. Christ doesn't need help, we do. Let me give you one story as we finish up here. This one's about John Patton, who was a missionary to New Hebrides. They told him, they said, John, when you go there, the cannibals are going to eat you. And they tried to. Here's how it went. One dark night about 100 years ago, a Scottish missionary couple found themselves surrounded by cannibals intent on taking their lives. That terror-filled night, they fell to their knees and prayed that God would protect them. Intermittent with their prayers, the missionaries heard the cries of the savages and expected them to come through the door at any moment. But as the sun began to rise, to their astonishment, they found that the natives were retreating into the forest. The couple's hearts soared to God. It was a day of rejoicing. The missionaries bravely continued their work, and a year later, the chieftain of the tribe was converted. As the missionary spoke with him, he remembered the horror of the night, and he asked the chieftain why he and his men had not killed him. The chief replied, "Who are all those men who are with you?" The missionary's answer, "Well, there were no men with us. It was just me and my wife." The chieftain began to argue with him, saying, "There were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with drawn swords circling about your house so that we could not attack." I don't have time to read the other 6 stories I came across like this. This one's from Billy Graham's book, Angels. You know, my sister went to school with a girl who had a brother who went to college and just about tested out of a 4-year degree. The CIA came across and decided this is the guy we want. And so they snatched him up. He was talking to my sister one time and he said, you know what, if you knew the stuff that went on in the world, the threats to the United States, and how many times we've been close to nuclear war, he said, you would never be able to sleep at night. Folks, if people realize what went on in the unseen world, they wouldn't be able to sleep at night. But God has, and he sends unseen angels to protect us from demonic attacks. And Satan, can he tempt us? Yeah. Can he deceive us at times? Certainly. But is he ultimately able to capture us and take us away? No, because John says in his epistle, we know that no one who is born of God continues in sin. But he who has been born of God, Christ, keeps him from the evil one, and the evil one does not touch him. And should we live out into those terrible days that the Antichrist will come, we know that we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and the fact that we did not love our lives till the end. What I'm telling you, folks, is this. Angels are there to serve and to protect, but our ultimate protection comes from the Son of God. Angels are great, but Christ is supreme. Look to Jesus and worship Him alone. Don't you bow with me? Our Father in God, it always amazes me people who believe in angels but don't believe in God. People fascinated with spirits but have no understanding of the Holy Spirit. Father, we're living in a day where the occult is becoming dominant, where ideas of right and wrong have all been overthrown. The satanic attacks will come, Lord. The persecution is sure to be here soon, Lord. The Senate just recently passed the hate crimes legislation, and Lord, we know what happened when that was adopted in Europe. They used it to persecute Christians. Father, you're going to need to establish us in our faith to help us know and to trust and to believe that there really are angels that protect us. But in the final analysis, as the song that we sing says, the protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he lays. You protect us through your Son, and he keeps us from the evil one. Protect us from the evil one, Lord, and protect us from evil itself. That we don't give ourselves into laziness and into indifference and into chasing after the things of the world, all of which will be a pile of ashes on the last day. So give us that grace and mercy. Work in our hearts. Change us. Stir us up again to know what matters in the final analysis. And we will make sure to give all the praise and the glory and the honor to Jesus, your Son, who is our Savior and King and supreme above all the angels. In his name we ask, amen. Why don't you guys stand? Thanks for sticking with me. I know it was a long sermon, but it was a long text. We're singing the song, to close, crown him with many crowns.